Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Fear, Death, and Hope. For a number of weeks here, well, actually since August, we've been talking about the importance of knowing the hope that we have because God has called us into his family. And under that umbrella, for the past few weeks, we've been talking about dealing with the anxiety that seems to be all over the place, the anxiety and fear that many are experiencing because of the turmoil in our country, because of the turmoil in the world. And it's just been ratcheted up about 38 notches because of the election. And I thought it fit real well here because knowing the hope to which we're called is the antidote for the fear and anxiety that people are feeling because of all the issues in our society. We can deal with the fear and the anxiety generated by what's going on by learning to look at it in terms of the big picture or the overall plan of God. We've been talking about the big picture or the overall plan of God since August. God's plan and purpose is to have a family of sons and daughters with whom he can live forever on this earth. And he's called every one of us to be part of that plan, and knowledge of that call and your place in his plan is a source of tremendous hope. Now, we're not going to look up any verses right here in the beginning. Let me just review and get us to where we left off last week, and then we'll add to what we were talking about. In eternity past, God devised a plan to have a family of sons and daughters with whom he can dwell forever on this earth. He made the earth to be home for his family. That's earth's purpose, to be home for God's family. Now, both the human race and the family home have been radically altered by sin. Redemption is God's plan to undo the damage done to the family home and to the family itself because of sin. So he can fulfill his plan to have a family on earth. Everybody always wants to know, what's God doing? That's what he's doing. He's working to gather his family in preparation for coming to earth to live with his family on earth. And he causes the affairs of man to serve that purpose. He causes the events of life to serve that purpose. Now, Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin so that it can be removed and sinners can be transformed into holy, righteous sons and daughters through faith in him and his sacrifice. We've talked a lot about that over the past few months. He's coming again in the not too distant future to cleanse the family home, to remove every trace of corruption and death from this world and establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. And God himself is going to bring the capital of heaven, Revelation calls it the New Jerusalem, to earth and rule and reign on this earth forever. Whole cans of worms for other nights. But that's the big picture. Now, last week, we talked about the fact that the Bible makes it very clear that the years leading up to the Lord's return will be increasingly challenging for a lot of reasons. And the Bible also describes world conditions at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we're seeing these things happen now. The increasing difficulties, the increasing challenges, as the scenario that is described in Scripture is setting up. A world government, a world economy, a world religion. We could do whole lessons on all that, but we're watching it happen before our eyes. And it's increasingly difficult to watch. It's hard to watch what's going on in our country and in the world. We're going to see increasing lawlessness, increasing injustice, increasing immorality, increasing unrighteousness. You just have to deal with that because it's only going to increase according to the scriptures. And our lives are going to be increasingly affected by people making reprobate decisions. Now, we've talked about that quite a bit. Romans chapter 1 has, we're not going to reread it, but it's got a lengthy passage that describes a downward spiral that takes place in human affairs when people reject God. He lets you have the choices that you make and all the consequences that come with them. And it ends up in what the Bible calls a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is a mind that is unable to make decisions in its own best interest. If you've ever seen anything on TV about somebody making a decision, whether it be political or social or economic, and you think, how can a sane person think like that? Well, that's a reprobate decision, a decision that actually hurts you, but you think it's good. We see that more and more in our culture, and it's people that have power and influence that can affect us. And it's only going to increase. You just have to deal with it. By deal with it, I mean recognize what's happening, why it's happening. We talked about how Lot was vexed in Sodom and Gomorrah. But we further made the point that it's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. It's learning how to look at what we're seeing. It's not denying it. You can't pray it away. Now, there is a place for prayer, and hopefully we'll get to that next week. I'm not saying don't pray, but hopefully we'll get to that. We will. I have three more Fridays left before Dennis and Sandy come back for Thanksgiving, so I got to cram it all in three more weeks. So praise the Lord. But it always works out, so it will. You can't pray it away, not because it's, quote, the will of God. It's just the way things are unfolding. But God's been aware of it since before he formed the earth, and he's causing it all to serve his purposes. Whole can of worms for another day. That doesn't mean there isn't provision and help for us. There is. We've discussed that a little bit in several previous lessons, and we'll get more of that in before we're done with this part of our series. But we looked at Luke 21. In Luke 21, Jesus listed signs that will indicate his return is near. We could do whole lessons on that. But this is the point I wanted us to focus on. Jesus said that men's hearts will actually fail them for fear of what's coming on the earth. People will be so freaked out. But he tells his own followers to lift up your heads, look up, lift yourselves up, look up, your redemption draws nigh. Well, in the Greek, it means be elated in joyous expectation. Our point is, we're all seeing the same thing, but some people are so scared, it's literally giving them heart trouble, whereas other people are elated in joyous expectation. So it isn't what you see, it's how you see what you see. And those who are elated in joyous expectation have that response because they understand what's happening. They understand that a plan is unfolding and it's about to be consummated with the return of the rightful king of earth who's coming to set up his kingdom on his earth, on this earth. Now, last week we talked in some detail about how the Bible makes it clear God's people will survive. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I really need to follow my outline tonight. We got a lot to cover. So let me leave that for the moment. Now, here's where we left off last week, and this is where I want to pick up. Much of the angst that people are feeling is coming from what if their candidate gets elected. You know, we've dealt with how there's a lot of strife, even in the body of Christ, over who to vote for. I believe a sincere, committed Christian who loves the Lord could vote for Donald Trump. I believe a sincere, committed Christian who loves the Lord could vote for Hillary Clinton. Your choice of a candidate is based on your life experience and the information to which you've been exposed. We have the right to disagree, but you can't view your brother or sister in the Lord as a stupid idiot because of their point of view. You have to. You don't have to like it. I mean, I, I, I'm not standing up here. I am going to vote, and there's somebody I hope wins. The reason I don't say it out loud here, and I have no problem telling people, but because of the position that I'm in right now, I don't want people to think I'm, quote, speaking for God when I say that. I don't know who God wants. I know who I want. It doesn't mean I didn't pray. Don't get real super spiritual on me here. But here's the main reason I'm not saying it out loud. Now, you know me, and trust me, I guarantee you who I'm going to vote for, probably some of you are not going to vote for. And you're thinking, if that one gets elected, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? I don't want who I support for president to interfere with your ability to receive the word of God from me. Now, you trust me, you may be able could get beyond it, but these lessons go way beyond right here tonight. They go out to a lot of people that don't know me, and I don't want my choice of a candidate to interfere with them being able to receive the word. Now, having said that, I believe one will be way worse for the country than the other. You may believe the other person will be way worse for the country. And that's okay. We have the right to disagree. Here's what troubles me, is Christians who are afraid because if their candidate wins, it'll be the end of society as we know it. Well, it might be if the one I'm not voting for wins. But it's not bigger than God. See, that's what we have to focus on. It's not bigger. It's not going to be the end of society. I'm being silly there. At the root of fear, actually at the root of all fear, is the belief that something's coming against you that you don't have the power and the resources to deal with. That's the root of all fear. So why are you afraid that their candidate might win? Because their candidate is going to make decisions that's going to bring stuff against you that's bigger than you can deal with. However, nothing can come against us that's bigger than God. That's not a cliche. That's reality. Because there's nothing bigger than God. Now, we said last week, fear of death is actually at the root of our fear of a bad economy or a president who won't stop ISIS. If we don't have jobs, we won't eat, we won't have a house, we'll die in an alley under a box somewhere. Or we'll get arrested by men in black, whatever they wear, and they'll cut our heads off. Or we'll be in a shopping mall and we'll get blown up. Those are all real fears. The fear is, I'll get killed. I'll die. If their candidate wins, they're not going to stop terrorism, and I'll have to deal with that. If their candidate wins, they're going to ruin the economy. And then what will I do? Well, what I want to do tonight, I want to look at the connection between fear, death, and hope to help us deal with the anxiety that's produced by the developing circumstances in our own country and in the world. Now, that's why I called this fear, death, and hope. I want to show you the connection. I want to start by talking about death, stating some facts about death. Death is a universal problem that has plagued mankind since the beginning of time. Everybody dies. And we don't like to think like that, but everybody dies. You know, I heard somebody say, from the moment you're born, the countdown's on to when you die. Now, that's awfully morbid. I totally understand that. But it's actually the truth in this fallen world. Once you live to be 1 year old, you've already lived past the day you're going to die. If you're going to die on May 1st, you know, and you were born on February 1st, February, March, April, May, when you're 3 months old, you pass the date you're going to die. The only question is, when are we going to die and how are we going to die? People die not because it's God's will or God's plan. God didn't make anybody or anything to die. He's the God of life. He is life. People die because of Adam's sin. When Adam sinned, I'm not going to turn back there, but Genesis 3:19, God explained to Adam several results of his disobedience. And one of the results is your body's going back to dust. You came out of the dust, you're going back to dust. Adam disobeyed God, and as the head of the human race and the first steward of this earth, his actions affected the whole race in him and the home God made for the family. We could do whole lessons on this, but let me just read a couple of verses. I'm going to read this off the outline because I like the way the Living Bible says it. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race. His sin spread death throughout all the world, so everything began to grow old and die. That's why you get old. That's why you die, because of Adam's sin. Nobody escapes it. It's a fact of life in a fallen world. That's why hawks rip the heads off doves and eat them. That's why lions kill lambs. That's why killer storms race up the coastline and kill people. It's life in a sin-cursed earth. Now, death caused by sin is actually the root problem in the world. We could do whole lessons on this. Death takes many forms in this world. We think of death as the body dies, and absolutely, that is a demonstration or a manifestation of death, but death takes many forms. Poverty is a form of death. Injustice is a form of death. Sickness is a form of death. Lawlessness is a form of death. Famine, plague, they're all expressions of death, which is the consequence of sin. Don't turn there. Deuteronomy 28. I realize I didn't check the scripture references there. I took a guess. The passage I want starts, I think, in verse 15 and goes to the end of the chapter, which I think is verse 64. So roughly, I realized looking at it, I didn't check my numbers when I was typing it. But you know that chapter. That's the chapter. It starts out, the first few verses say, if you obey the word of God, you'll be blessed coming in, you'll be blessed going out, you'll be blessed in the city, you'll be blessed in the field, so on and so forth. But then, long about verse 15, it changes to, if you disobey God, you'll be cursed. Curse there doesn't mean like, I curse you, or like generational curses. It means these are the consequences that will ensue for disobedience. And then it lists, if you read that passage in like a Living Bible or an easy-to-read translation that doesn't sound as churchy, you'll find every human ill listed there. Those are manifestations of death or the consequence of sin. See, that's why there's no fixing this world. That's why no political leader can undo the problems that plague us. I'm not saying somebody can't make it better. I'm not saying somebody can't slow the tide of destruction. But no candidate, no political or economic system can remedy the root problem in the world. It's death, which has been produced by sin. Only God can fix it. And in connection, well, let me say this before I say that. Only God can fix it. And that's part of what I mean about you need to keep your perspective in all this. If my person doesn't win, what are we going to do? Well, I got news for you. If your person does win, they can't fix it. Because the root problem can't be fixed. There's so much we could say about all that. Now, in connection with our present discussion, I want to focus on physical death. We could do whole lessons on Deuteronomy 28 and talk about the various manifestations of death in humanity, but I want to focus on physical death. If you would, open to 2 Corinthians. Let's start looking at some verses. This has been kind of an odd series because almost every point I make could be a whole lesson in and of itself. But I'm trying to pull a bunch of stuff together to help you see the big picture to alleviate the fear and anxiety that people are feeling. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. I'm coming in the middle of a thought here. It says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, tons of stuff in there we're not going to address. Paul is in the middle of a discussion of the many challenges he faced as he preached the gospel. And when he wrote this letter, he had just gone through major persecution at Ephesus, where he was almost killed. And he's making the point, hey, even though the outward man was being beaten up, my inward man was being renewed day by day. But what I want you to notice is he described human beings as having an inward man and an outward man. All humans have an inward part and an outward part. Your outward part is your physical body. That's easy. The inward part, we could do a whole lessons on this, the inward part is made up of spirit and soul. Whole lot in that. Your soul is basically your mind and your emotional functions, your mental and your emotional functions. There's an inward man and there's an outward man. When your body dies at physical death, the inward man and the outward man separate. When your body ceases to function, you, the man or the woman on the inside, pass into another dimension, either heaven or hell, depending on what you did with Jesus. Now, there's whole lessons there, whole cans of worms for other days there. But when the outward man dies, the inward man passes into another dimension. Without your body, you can't function in this physical material world. So you move into another dimension, either heaven or hell, depending on what you've done with Jesus. Now look at Luke 16. In Luke 16, Jesus talked about two men who died at about the same time. And in telling us about them, he gives us a lot of information about human beings when they're separated from their body, or human beings when they die. There's a, before we read, we're not going to read the whole passage. It starts in verse 19 and goes to the end of the chapter. But I just want to point out a few key things. I get a lot of questions. Well, let me turn it around. I do a fair number of funerals. I actually like doing funerals because if the person knows the Lord, you can give such hope to people in the midst of pain. So I actually like doing them. But through doing that, I have found out how little the average Christian knows about death and about what happens. And we got a lot of fuzzy ideas. You know, I've had people tell me, well, we go into the ground and we await the resurrection of the dead. Show me that in the Bible. You can't. That's not true. I've had people tell me that we literally go to sleep, what some people call a soul sleep, and we just sleep somewhere until Jesus wakes us up. That's not accurate either. Now, like I said, I could do whole lessons on this. I'm not going to. Who said thank you? Gosh, guys. We could do whole lessons on this. But Jesus talked about these two guys, a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. And they both died at about the same time. You know, sometimes people say this was a parable of Jesus. Couldn't have been. He told many parables. This is the only parable where he gave somebody a name. And he picked the name of a good friend of his, Lazarus. If he was making up a story, it makes no sense that he would make up a name that would cause a lot of confusion, because as you recall, his good friend Lazarus, he did raise him from the dead. Until I got more familiar with the Bible, I thought they were the same person. I don't know if anybody else felt that. So two guys died, and I could give you more detail on that too. Not my lack of knowledge, but why I know it's not a parable. Well, I could tell you about my lack of knowledge. There's two more things I don't know yet, but by next week I think I'll have them. So it'll all be good. Jesus said when they separated from their bodies, now we all know what happens to the bodies. They go in the grave or they get cremated. The beggar's body probably got eaten by dogs, because that's what they did in that culture. They had a pile where they put the poor dead and the dogs feasted on it. The rich guy probably got a decent burial. But they both passed into the unseen realm. Now, there's a lot in here that I'm not going to explain just in the interest of time. But let me just read a few key verses. And from these verses, you'll notice that both guys were still recognizable. They looked like themselves, in other words. Because people have the idea that our soul goes to heaven. No, you go to heaven. Heaven is not filled with little dots called souls. We all wear name tags so we can tell which dot is who. There's so many wrong ideas about the life to come, and it's sad because it robs us of the hope and the joy that we should have. No, I know I haven't read yet. If I died right here in front of you and stepped out of my body and you could see into the unseen realm, I would look like me. according to the scripture, you would recognize me. But all traces of age would be gone. No more gray hair, natural hair color back, no more wrinkles. All trace of age would be gone. I'd still look like me. These guys were recognizable. They recognized each other. They recognized people who had gone before them. Sometimes people say, oh, we won't know each other in heaven. That's not what Jesus said. And then people say, well, we won't remember anything in heaven. Well, these guys both remembered their past lives, and the one guy had great concern about the fate of his brothers. They had consciousness, no soul sleep. They were fully alert, fully aware, recognized each other, knew where they were. Let me just read a couple verses. The reason, I'm not going to read the whole thing. This is before the cross, and before the cross, nobody went directly into heaven. The righteous dead went into another dimension, and the unrighteous dead went into another dimension. Whole can of worms for another night. Okay. The rich guy actually went to hell, and the beggar actually went to heaven eventually. Let me see. Verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Abraham's bosom was the name that was in use at this time for the place where the righteous dead went until Jesus died on the cross and opened the way into heaven. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes. He's got eyes. He's in hell. He's got eyes. Got eyes. Being in torment, he's feeling things and seeing Abraham afar off. He can see. He sees Abraham. And said, and Lazarus, the beggar, in his bosom. So he recognizes Abraham, he recognizes Lazarus, he has consciousness. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. Lazarus has a finger. I think it's reasonable to assume he's got nine others. You go to heaven with one finger. That doesn't make sense. And the rich guy's got a tongue. We'd have to presume he's got a jaw to hold it in. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? A lot of times we read through this stuff and we don't realize what's being communicated to us. Let me drop down. Verse 27, then he, this is the rich guy, said, I pray thee therefore, Father Abraham, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Just stop right there. But he remembers his brothers, and he's concerned they're going to end up in a bad place as well. So when you die, you leave your physical body, but you're still you with all your memories. You look like you. You go into another dimension. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 7. The Apostle John was taken into heaven where he was given the information that he recorded in the book of Revelation. And he saw a lot of people in heaven. That means they died. They left their physical bodies. Their bodies stopped working. They left their bodies on earth, and they passed into heaven. So he saw a lot of people in heaven, too. And what he saw corroborates what Jesus said. Here in Revelation chapter 7, let me start in verse 9. And after, now he's in heaven. This is something he's seeing in heaven. And after this, I beheld a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, or it's literally salvation comes from our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And let me drop down. Verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they, where'd they come from? And I said unto him, sir, you know. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Now let me just stop right there. There's a lot in there we're not going to talk about. All I want you to notice is he saw a group of people, and he could tell they were of different ethnicities and nationalities. Well, how do you tell? Do the Scottish dots have plaid? Do the Italian dots have red, white, and green? Do the Irish dots have orange, white, and green? That doesn't make any sense. I mean, Kim and I, we're of different ethnicities, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what hers is and mine is. They looked like people, and they were recognizable. And they had palm branches in their hands. Well, that must mean they had arms. And if you have an arm, you got to have it stuck on something, so they must have had chests. And how do chests get around if they don't have legs? And they're saying praise, singing praise to God, so they must have vocal cords. Do you see the point I'm making here? Now, John was told these are people who died in tribulation on the earth. Whole can's worms for another night. But they died in difficult circumstances. Let's just leave it at that for tonight. Now, I want to read the last few verses in this chapter, but I'm going to read it off the outline because I want to read it out of the New Living Translation. John is told what these people are experiencing now that they're here. They will never again be hungry or thirsty, and they'll be fully protected from the scorching noontime heat. Now, that doesn't mean much to us because we all have air conditioning, but to people from the Middle East who lived in arid climates, the thought of not being in scorching heat is a pretty good deal. For the Lamb who sits or stands in front of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of life-giving water, and God will wipe away all their tears. In other words, where they're at, there's no more suffering. There's no more hunger. There's no more thirst. There's no more awful climate. They've got a shepherd. Shepherds to them didn't mean the picture in the hallway in the church lobby. Shepherd meant somebody committed to his sheep who met their every need and protected them and delivered them from all harm. That's the imagery here. And no more tears. Now, this agrees with something Paul saw or said about heaven. Paul went to heaven too. Did you know that? We're not going to read it, but 2 Corinthians 12, he says he was taken into heaven. He said that to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. And he said that the sufferings of this life don't begin to compare with what's ahead. So for a Christian, death means your physical body ceases to work, and you have to pass into another dimension we know is heaven. No more suffering, no more pain, all your needs met, fellowship and interaction with Almighty God and friends and family and loved ones you still remember. Now, there's tons of stuff we could say about heaven. That's one reason I'm doing this third book, to explain heaven. Heaven is a real place with real people who do real things. That we have stuff on earth that's actually patterned after stuff in heaven. I can prove all that from Scripture. It's another can of worms for another night. But the point for right now is you pass into this unseen realm. It's a wonderful place. Now, these guys all died in tribulation. Turn to Revelation 12 and consider something else John wrote while he was in heaven. He was getting information about the second coming of Jesus, but he gives us incidental information about heaven because he spent time up there. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. We sang that tonight. That's a wonderful verse. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. There's tremendous power in that verse. We could do whole lessons on that. But I want you to notice the last part of the verse. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. There's a lot in this passage we're going to deal with right now, but note that last part. They loved not their lives unto their death. We overcome. Well, overcomers overcome. Overcomers are conquerors. Would you agree with that? Good, because I would have had to have kicked you out if you didn't agree. Conquerors overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. That's an attitude of a conqueror. They love not their lives unto the death. They're not afraid to lose their life, is the idea there. Now, how many Christians are like that? How many people are like that? Now, I'm not arguing for death here. Don't get me wrong. I'm arguing for a right attitude and a proper perspective. They love not their lives unto the death. Now look at Romans chapter 8 for just a second. Let me read you another familiar passage of Scripture and tie it with that. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. You may not recognize the address, but you know the verse. It says, "Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us." It's a companion verse. "For we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and love not their lives unto the death." We overcome. Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who shed his blood for us. What things? In all these things. If we put this in context, back up to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, for we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." He connects being a conqueror. He says, in these things we're more than conquerors. Tribulation, persecution, distress, famine, nakedness, and sword. Verse 36, "We're like sheep for the slaughter." That's actually a quote from a psalm. He quotes there. They would have been familiar with it. The idea is we're counted as sheep for the slaughter because we serve the Lord. One translation there says, "But we win an overwhelming victory." Now, Paul faced all that stuff. If you study his life, tribulation, famine, persecution, sword, not because it was the will of the Lord, but because he was opposed by the devil working through men to try to stop his ministry. But his testimony was, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. Well, what attitude do conquerors have? We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and we're not afraid to die. Now, we can all boldly proclaim, "We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony," and don't anybody raise their hand, don't feel bad, depending on what your answer is or isn't. How many can boldly claim, "I'm not afraid to die"? There is something really freeing about that. Like I say, I'm not arguing for dying. I intend to run my race and finish my course. But what if you were at the point where you were not afraid of the biggest gun of all? Namely, death. Paul developed this attitude because he knew the hope to which he was called. He knew the hope to which we're all called. He knew that Jesus came to deliver us from death in all its forms. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Let me read verses 14 and 15. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Now stop right there for a minute. Tons of stuff in there. But here's the points for us. Jesus is God become a man, without ceasing to be God. 2,000 years ago, Almighty God took on a full human nature so he could die. So he could die. He came to die. He came to die for us. As our substitute, but also in our place. His death was our death. And he did it to take us through death and bring us out of death. He took on the nature of men so that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. Now listen to this, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear of death puts you in bondage. Fear of death puts you in bondage. Like I've said, if you analyze, why are you so upset if their guy wins the election? If we trace it all the way back, it's fear that what changes they'll make will be so catastrophic we might not live through it. Well, you can't control them, but you can control how you see what's coming in this world. Now, let me read you. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. There's so much we could say, so many things we could read here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, it says, "For then he," Jesus, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the world or at the end of this age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Whole can of worms. The writer of Hebrews, I believe it was Paul, who had this attitude of a conqueror, "In all these things I'm more than a conqueror because I overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of my testimony, and I'm not afraid to die." Jesus, he's contrasting the effect of the sacrifices of animals with the effect of the sacrifice of Jesus. The sacrifice of animals under the Old Testament, Old Covenant system couldn't take away sin. It could merely cover it. But because of the value of Jesus' blood, he's the God-man, fully God, fully man, he was able to completely pay for sin so it could be abolished. He came once at the end of this age to put away sin. Put away there in the Greek is abolished, to abolish sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus came at the end of this age to put away sin or abolish sin, which is the cause of death in the beginning, to put away the cause of death through his sacrifice. And as I say, Paul, well, let me read verse 27 and then we'll get to... No, I don't want to read verse 28 yet. I'm building. I'm going to read verse 28, but I want to read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 first. But I'm going to read it off the outline because I want to read it out of the Amplified. For 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, "God gave us a purpose and a calling before the world ever began." And then in verse 10 it says, "It is that purpose and grace which he has now made known and fully disclosed and made real to us through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who annulled death." Jesus came to annul death and make it of no effect and brought life and immortality, that is immunity from eternal death to light through the gospel. Tons of stuff in there we can talk about. All I want you to notice is Jesus came to abolish sin and he came to abolish death. He came to abolish sin, which is the cause of death. And he came to abolish death. Now, let's read verse 28. I'll read verse 27 and verse 28. We read, "Jesus came once at the end of this age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Verse 27. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." People sometimes pull that verse out of context to say that you got a time to die. When it's your time, you're going. That is not, well, the Bible doesn't teach that. That's a whole can of worms for another night. It tells you things you can do to lengthen your life, actually. So if you got a time to die and it tells you things you can do to lengthen your life, can you see there's a contradiction there, okay? That's a whole can of worms for another night. Paul's making the point that animals had to be sacrificed over and over and over again, but Jesus just had to die once to abolish sin and to abolish death. Okay, now, verse 28. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Do you see the two comings of Jesus there? In verse 26, he came the first time to pay for sins, and in verse 28, he's coming again to complete the plan of redemption. Now let me read verse 28 off your outline. I like the way the Amplified says it. "Even so it is that Christ, having been offered to take upon himself and bear as a burden the sins of many once and for all, will appear a second time." He's coming again. Now listen to this. "Not carrying any burden of sin, nor to deal with sin, but to bring the full salvation those who are eagerly, constantly, and patiently waiting for and expecting him." He's coming again to bring the full salvation to those who are expecting and waiting and looking for him. Note the idea that a plan is underway and it will be completed at Christ's return, and at his return will receive a full salvation. Now let's talk about that for just a minute. I've had people come to me because they're scared. They're not really saved. Maybe I'm not eager enough about the Lord coming back. And I'm going to find out when he comes back, "Oh, you're not really saved. You're not coming in. I brought the full salvation and you ain't getting it, buddy. It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with the rapture. It has nothing to do with that. The point is, Jesus came the first time to pay for sin, and he's coming again to complete the plan of salvation. Now, what does that mean? Okay. This verse has nothing to do with the fate of the inward man. If I drop dead right now in front of you, that would be a real commitment to the craft of teaching, wouldn't it? If I were to show you. I'm dedicated. If I drop dead in front of you, my body would stay on the floor and I would pass into the unseen dimension. I would not be stopped at the pearly gates to have the list checked to see if my name's on the list. Those are all religious cliches people have developed. There's no scripture. It's based on parts of verses taken out of context. Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. I live for him perfectly, no, but with all my heart, as much as I know and as much as I can. I'm born of God. And if my body stopped working, I would leave it. I can't stay in it. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I would pass into this unseen dimension called heaven. Okay? So it has nothing to do with that. It isn't talking about the fate of the inward man. This is decided when we acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord. The full salvation has reference to what will happen to our body. Okay? See, you left your body in the grave. As wonderful as the present invisible heaven is, as wonderful as it is, it was never God's intention that human beings live as disembodied spirits in an immaterial world. Heaven is a non-physical world, and everybody there is a disembodied spirit. Let me say it this way. Our mother and our father are in heaven. Their bodies are at Jefferson Barracks National Cemetery. God didn't create them to be separated from their physical body. He didn't make anybody to be separated from their physical body. That circumstance occurs because of Adam's sin. God made human beings. He gave us physical bodies to live in a material world. There's lots of stuff in there we don't have time to address. But I'll ask you, what part of man did God make first? In Genesis chapter 2, what's the first thing God did? He formed Adam's body out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into him the immaterial portion. The body's not unimportant. The body's not expendable. It's part of the plan. In connection with the second coming of Jesus, all who have put faith in Christ will be reunited with their bodies at the resurrection of the dead to live on earth again. Resurrection of the dead is not some freaky science fiction event. Resurrection of the dead is the reuniting of the inward man and the outward man, which were separated at physical death. That's what resurrection of the dead is. And that's the full salvation. Being reunited with your physical body, made incorruptible and immortal, or beyond the touch of death and beyond the touch of old age, sickness, and all corruption, to live on earth after it's been made new again. Tons of lessons in there we're not addressing right now. But see, physical, you know how the Bible calls physical death sleep? You know that. I mean, like when Jesus raised that little kid from the dead, the little girl, he said, she's not dead, she's sleeping. There are Old Testament verses that talk about those who sleep in the earth will come forth. Well, people take those verses, just those verses, and they say, see, after you die, you sleep. You sleep in the ground, you sleep in a tree, you sleep somewhere. But see, the Bible calls physical death sleep because it's temporary. Sleep is temporary because you wake up. The Bible calls physical death sleep because, not because there's soul sleep, but because it's a temporary condition. Our body wakes up out of death. Our body wakes up out of death. Let me just read Maybe I won't in the interest of time. I'm not even going to say that in the interest of time. Paul lived with the hope of the resurrection. At one of his trials, he'd go and give his testimony about how he came to Jesus, and he said, you know, I'm a Pharisee. I was raised as a Pharisee, and I have the hope of the resurrection. That's Acts 23, verse 6. There were two main groups in leadership in Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not believe there was life beyond this life. They didn't believe in resurrection of the dead, and they didn't believe in continuation of the immaterial part of man. When you're dead, you're dead. But Paul said, I've lived with the hope of the resurrection. Resurrection of the dead goes back into the Old Testament. Isaiah talked about it. Daniel talked about it. Job talked about it. I didn't put this in here, but Job 19, verses 25 and 26, that's one of my favorite passages. Job said, and Job's the oldest book of the Bible, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the latter days, though the worms are going to eat my body, in the latter days I'll stand on this earth in my flesh with my Redeemer. What is it? That's resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead is part of the salvation that Jesus purchased for you at the cross. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Paul lived with the hope of resurrection. See, he knew that if his body died, Paul faced death. We could do a whole lesson on that. Just look at the verses in Scripture that talk about him facing death regularly because of the call on his life. He went places where people regularly tried to kill him. He was stoned to death at one point. You know that, got up. I mean, he faced death. That was a real issue for him. But he wasn't afraid of death. He overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony, and he wasn't afraid to die. Why? Because he understood the big picture. He knew that if his body was killed, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But he also knew there's coming a day when his body will be waked up out of sleep, if we can say it that way, and he'd be reunited with his body to live on earth again. Philippians chapter 3, let me read verses 20 and 21. For our conversation, now that word there is literally citizenship. Oh, by the way, when Paul wrote these words, he was in jail facing execution. Now, he didn't get executed this time, but he didn't know it when he wrote the letter, okay? He was executed several years later. So this is a man who is facing death. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. He's waiting for the Lord to return, the second coming, who shall change our vile body. Vile there just means our body of humiliation. We have a body that's corrupted. Everybody passes gas and everybody gets BO. I don't care if you're a Miss America or a Victoria's Secret model, you pass gas. Because it's a body of humiliation. Who shall change our vile body, or our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now, when Paul wrote these words, Jesus had been raised from the dead already for over 30 years. He's got a human body that was killed, went into the grave, but came out of the grave immortal and incorruptible. And Paul was expecting his body to be made like Jesus' body. Who shall change our body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Tons of stuff in there. But the point for right now is this is a man who overcame in the hardships of life. He overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. He wasn't afraid to die. So he was able to say in all these things, I'm more than a conqueror. In tribulation and famine and persecution and peril and sword, I'm more than a conqueror. Now, prior to going to the cross, if you've read through the Gospels, you know that Jesus raised a number of people from the dead. That was a foretaste of what it means, of what it would mean when he was raised from the death, and of what the cross would provide. Now, all those he raised from the dead died again. They all died. Jesus was the first human being to come out of death permanently. He conquered death. See, That's why I don't have to be afraid of death. It's been conquered for me through my substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. He conquered it for me and as me. Jesus was the first human being to come out of death permanently. He conquered death through his resurrection. And he did it for us, as us. I've already beat death. I've already beat death. And so have you. Now, you know, it's hard to imagine the impact of the resurrection on Jesus' first followers. You know, they lived with him for 3.5 years. Then they watched him horribly tortured and crucified and died. They took his body to the tomb. You know, they cleansed it and prepared it for burial. They experienced all the grief that goes with that. And then 3 days later, he came out of death. A human being came up. You could say, okay, well, I saw him raise the widow of Nain's son. But Jesus raised him. But Jesus is dead. Is there any hope? Well, God raised Jesus from the dead. The Father raised his son from the dead. They watched him die, buried his dead body, and then 3 days later he came out of death. Look at Matthew 27. Not only did he come out of the grave, but are you aware that when Jesus raised, a whole bunch of other people came out of the graves as well? Matthew chapter 27. Let me just read verses 52 and 53 in the interest of time. And the graves that Jesus has died and raised from the dead. I don't have time to show it to you that, but you just have to trust me there. Run the references yourself. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the grave after his resurrection and went into the holy city, Jerusalem, and appeared unto many. Now, there's something called the Anti-Nicene Library. It's a collection of writings of early church fathers, or first century, actually it's through the third century, but we have writings from Christians who were alive during these years that we're discussing right here. They've been assembled, we have them. You can go on the internet and find this. But people who were alive at this time report that over 12,000 resurrected believers were seen in Jerusalem during the 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead. This isn't a fairy tale. This is real. They were raised from the dead. One of them, and this is a whole big story. I'm not going to go into detail. But remember Simeon, who was in the temple when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to be circumcised? That's such a moving passage, because he takes this baby and he says, the Lord told me I wouldn't die till I saw the Redeemer, and here he is. Well, Jesus is 8 days old. You know, it's now 30, almost 35 years later, 33 years later. He's long dead. Well, he's one of the ones that is documented as wandering in Jerusalem. And Jesus died at the Passover, so Jerusalem had swelled to at least 1 million people because it was a pilgrim feast. You had to come from all over Israel to Jerusalem. There were 3 feasts a year that all males had to come to Jerusalem. So Simeon, you know, I don't know. I know my mind is warped, and I think, gosh, he got to see the baby, and then he dies. Woohoo! Well, it wasn't that good of God to let him be one of the ones who comes out of the grave and spends the 40 days. All of them went to heaven with Jesus when he returned to heaven. But see, friends, this is real. Now, what's my point? Well, look at Luke 24. I got to watch my time here. Luke 24. On Resurrection Day, as reports began to filter that the tomb was empty and everybody's wondering what goes on, the disciples were gathered together and Jesus appeared in the midst of them. And he ate with them and all that. Well, let me just read. And he goes through the scripture and he shows them how he fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies about himself. And then he says, verse 46, he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. He told them, go out and tell what you've seen. Be my witnesses. Now, we're not going to look it up, but I got verses down there. You can look them up. If you read through the book of Acts, you will find out they went out and preached the resurrection. You all killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. You killed the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead. They saw the resurrection, and they went out and preached it, and they preached the ramifications of it. The ramifications of the resurrection is that it's proof our sins are paid for. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says he was raised on account of or because we were justified. Justified means acquitted. He was raised because acquittal was accomplished for us. To be acquitted means all charges drop because there's no evidence of wrongdoing. His resurrection is proof that sins are paid for, proof that the root cause of death has been remedied, and proof that death has been conquered. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be done in just a few minutes here. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul was given a lot of information about the resurrection of believers, about our bodies, and the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection. The resurrection is visible proof that death has been conquered. Look at verse 17. Paul said, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You're yet in your sins. The resurrection is proof that you're not in your sins anymore. And then Paul went on to call Jesus' resurrection first fruits. Drop down to verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Tons of stuff in there. His resurrection is referred to as first fruits. Now that doesn't mean much to us, but to these first Christians, that was extremely significant. First fruits is a reference to one of seven feasts the Lord had instructed Israel to celebrate in the land of Israel. It was a real event, but these feasts pictured what Jesus, the Redeemer, would do when he came. Whole can of worms for another night. But at the Feast of First Fruits, they did it in the spring, March or April every year, depending on their calendar rotated because it was based on the moon and moon cycles. At First Fruits, they offered 5 pints or an omer of the first crop of the barley harvest to the Lord. It was waved before the Lord. The first of the barley harvest was waved before the Lord, and the purpose was to dedicate the whole harvest to the Lord with the promise that the full harvest would be brought in. Well, it actually pictures the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus rose 2,000 years ago. He actually rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. That's no accident. He wrote, it was Nisan 16. The Hebrews had a different calendar, and we'd call it the month of April. Well, they'd call it Nisan. But he rose on the day of first fruits. Well, first fruits is the guarantee that the rest of the harvest is coming in. His resurrection is the guarantee that all of us will be raised from the dead. Now, I'm going to read the rest of this passage, but I'm going to read it off the outline. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 26. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised first. Then when Christ comes back, all his people will be raised. After that, the end will come when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having put down all enemies of every kind. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. A plan is unfolding that will completely eliminate death in all its forms from the race, all in the human race who bow their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, and from the family home. That's why you don't have to fear death. It's a temporary condition. Now, none of that is meant to minimize the pain and loss we experience when we lose somebody we love to death. Okay, let me throw this in. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be done in just a few minutes. I know I said that a few minutes ago, but we're actually closer now than we were then. I'm not going to read this whole passage, but 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the people at Thessalonica, did I say Thessalonians? Did I send you to Corinthians? Yeah, it's Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4. Sorry about that. The people at Thessalonica had lost loved ones, and Jesus hadn't come back yet, and they were real concerned. They had a lot of questions about what did that all mean. To comfort them and explain what had happened, verse 13, he said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Now, sleep there doesn't mean soul sleep, okay? It means their bodies are temporarily without life, not working, asleep. I would not have you ignorant concerning them which sleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I'm going to stop right there. He said, I know you're grieving for your loved ones, but there's hope in the midst of grief. Because when the Lord comes back, see, they lived with the consciousness he's coming back to complete the plan. Not, is it pre-trib rapture, post-trib rapture, you know, who's the Antichrist, all the stuff we focus on. No, he's coming back, and he's going to bring your loved one with him. That tells us, A, your loved one is with the Lord, and B, you'll see him again, and he's going to wake their body out of sleep, and they'll be reunited with it to live on this earth forever, because he has conquered death. His resurrection is proof that death has been conquered. See, grief is real. We weren't meant to be separated from people we love. That's why death is so painful to the people who are left behind, because it's unnatural. We weren't made for that. It's unnatural. It's present in the earth because of Adam's sin. That's why it's so painful. Paul makes it clear that your loved ones are in heaven, and they've gained. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, to die is gain. It's gain. It's not loss for the person who dies. It's gain. It's loss for us. Temporary loss. But it's gain for the one who does it. And for those left behind, this painful loss, real painful loss, it's temporary. And that's the hope in the midst of the pain. Now, we still have a lot more to say, but consider these thoughts as we close. If you think this present life is the best and biggest part of your existence, you'll be fearful of things coming on the earth. And see, that's the problem. Many Christians don't know. This life is not the best or the biggest part of your life. The best and biggest part is ahead. First in the invisible dimension we know is heaven, and then eventually on earth restored and made new, what the Bible calls the new earth. If you understand that death is not the end, it's simply the closing of one chapter and the beginning of another, you'll be full of hope and expectation. The most important thing is not what happens to the body, but to the inward man. The inward man, if the inward man is born again through faith in Christ, the inward man will come from heaven with the Lord to be reunited with his body through resurrection of the dead to live on earth again. See, that's the proper perspective. Last week, remember we looked at Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew princes who refused to compromise their faith in God, because they knew this life is not all there is. I've got more that I want to say about them. I ran out of space and I'm out of time here. But let me just read you one verse. This is from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. I'm going to read it off the outline here. Hebrews 11 is the chapter that lists all these great men from the Old Testament who overcame, who conquered in their lifetimes. See, what is a conqueror? They overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they're not afraid to die. Listen to this. Some women received again their dead by a resurrection. You can find examples of resurrection of the dead in the Old Testament, or people who came back to life. Remember, Elijah raised a kid from the dead. Elisha raised somebody from the dead. You can find that. Others were tortured to death with clubs, refusing to accept a release offered on the terms of denying their faith that they might be resurrected to a better life. What if that was your attitude? See, I told you, I started working on a lot of this stuff a few years ago when ISIS started cutting off Christian heads. Because that may come to America. I hope I'm gone. I hope we're gone. I don't know if we will be or we won't be. But do you know what? That's not bigger than God. And if you're not afraid of death, yeah, but I'm afraid of the process of dying. We looked last week at Stephen, who was given the grace to make it through being stoned to death. I'm not arguing for persecution. I'm trying to alleviate fear. If you recognize there's something better ahead, it takes away the fear. It takes away the fear. When you know that this life is not your only shot at life on earth, it changes your perspective. It helps you see that what happens in this life is not as big a deal as it seems in the moment. It takes away the fear of death, and it gives you hope in the midst of hardship. Life is going to become more and more challenging as the end of this age draws near. It's clear from Scripture which way world circumstances are headed. The decline's going to continue. I mean, in one sense, it almost doesn't matter who does or doesn't win the election. And like I said, I do have an opinion. I hope one wins over the other. I'm not saying that. But God will get us through until he gets us out. There's more to say about that. It doesn't mean we shouldn't pray or vote or be a good citizen. It means keep your perspective in line with God's word. The rightful king of earth is about to return, and that's a good thing. Don't fight with people about non-moral temporal issues. The most important thing is not who gets elected, but that people come to saving knowledge of Jesus so they can have a place in his kingdom, so they can have a future and hope. Isaiah 26:3, you know that verse. It says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. We can all quote it, but very few people live it. God's promise to keep us in peace if our mind is fixed on him. Instead of spending all your time speculating on what their candidate will do if they get elected and then fretting over it, why don't you focus on what Jesus is going to do when he returns? That's the place of peace. Got a lot more to talk about next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Thank you, Lord, that you are with us, you are in us, you are for us, you will get us through until you get us out. Lord, I ask you to personalize this lesson. Show each of us areas where we're in fear, where we don't need to be in fear, because what we're afraid of isn't bigger than you. Lord, I thank you that everything is temporary and subject to change by your power, either in this life or the life to come. We praise you and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you.